Worship of God is a joyful business and a very serious business. I think what catches a lot of traditional style Christians by surprise is that worship is represented in scriptures as a joyful experience. And we see it there in scriptures, but when it comes to actually expressing our joy when we worship, it's quite another story. Expression of joy in worship for ourselves, for me, was rare in my childhood and my teen years. And as I was seeking for the perfect church in my teen years, I discovered a group that I thought was it. And my demeanor became very serious and somber all the time. And we would joke about how all the men seemed to wear cheap gray charcoal suits, and how it seemed that everyone had been baptized in lemon juice because of all of the sour expressions on people's faces. Because worship is a serious business, don't you know? And often the music reflected the sour attitudes as well in the expression of sour notes. But at the time, it was almost thought as being blasphemous to express joy during our times of worship. It just seemed frivolous and out of place. And that was my formation. And so it took me some time to get used to the fact that Christianity and worship can be an optimistic and a joyful experience. And ought to be, in fact, is dictated so by Scripture. The Word of God is full of expressions of gladness and joy when it comes to worshiping our God. And I want to tell you once again that worship is something that we have discerned from God's Word as a core value of the church. We've talked already about the fact that there are four core values that we want to be defined by as a church. Worship is one core value that is at the heart of Westmount Park Church. Discipleship is another core value that we feel is very, very important. It's part of the Great Commission, and we need to be involved in a discipleship program that involves everyone. We talked about the fact that as elders, we are answerable to God for the discipleship of everyone that is in our charge. And so we also refer to evangelism and missions as being a core value of Westmount Park Church and the Summit. And we're also looking at, now I'm on the spot. What's the fourth one? Fellowship as being a core value of the local church. So today we're looking specifically at worship being a core value of Westmount Park Church. So worship is a joyful experience. It's our joyful response to what God has done for us. It's our joyful response as we recognize the self-revelation of God in Scriptures and what He has shared with us. It's our response to God as we are in His presence. And so it's a joyful experience, but you know, I think we also need to admit and recognize that it's a very serious business. But serious is not the opposite of joyful. We can be seriously joyful, genuinely joyful, but joyful justifiably so because we're standing on the truth. And so it's a serious business. And one of the reasons that it's a serious business is that there's a lot at stake during our times of worship. Here's why. Only one time, as far as I know, Satan was willing to give up everything that was in his domain in order to be worshipped. Can someone tell me where that was, when that was? Pardon? The temptation of Jesus in the desert. When Satan said to him, I will give up all of these kingdoms of the world that you see, only if you bow down and worship me. So there are two entities out there who are not opposites, by the way, and it's a big mistake for people to assume that Satan is the opposite character of God. Satan is a creation of God. As an angel, he was created by God, but he's certainly not the opposite because, I mean, he's opposed to him, certainly, but he's not opposite to God like black and white. He's simply and merely a creature of God and who has some power and some authority, and all of the domain of the world lies under his influence, and he was willing to give all of that up, he said. Of course, he's a liar, too. If only Christ would bow down and worship him, which means that it's his desire to be worshiped as well. And so there's a competition out there for your allegiance and for mine. And we need to understand this. This is very serious business. Worship is an expression of our faith and our trust in God. If worship is an expression of faith and trust in general, then Satan wants you to have faith in him, and he wants to destroy you by your faith in him, by your worshiping him. And now some of you are going to say, oh, come on, we're Christians. We don't Satan worship. We don't get into that kind of stuff. That's dark. That's bleak. But listen, Satan wants to destroy you, and so he's going to deceive you. He is going to make you think that you're really just looking after priorities when you make yourself the most important thing in your life, or your husband, or your wife, or your children. He'll have you making something else, something other than God, the most important thing in your life. And that is equivalent to worshiping Satan. It's that black and white. To worship anything else, to look at anything else in such a way that you believe that that will meet your needs in a way that only God can, is idolatry, and idolatry is like the sin of witchcraft, the Bible says. So knowing about worship is extremely important and serious. So Satan wants to destroy you, and by worship, God wants to exalt you. Now, again, someone's going to say, Pastor, you've got that wrong. Worship is the exaltation of God. That's true. But God wants to exalt you by having you exalt Christ and him. That's how it works. Let me read you a couple of verses. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18, verse 14. 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God wants to exalt you. He will never exalt you above himself, but God wants to exalt you. He wants to lift you up. And you, in turn, are created to exalt him. So as we worship God, it's our worship of God that is the end goal. It is not that we use our worship of God in order that we would be exalted. That's not worship. That's using God. That's exploiting God. Just like people who use God to meet their needs, and if God one day stops meeting their needs, they're going to stop worshiping God. Well, you've just exploited God. That's not worship. That's idolatry. See, there are so many things in how we come to God and how we express ourselves to God that we need to understand in order to differentiate between true worship and false worship. So there's no contradiction between regarding worship as a joyful occasion and as a serious occasion all at the same time. Worship is a serious business, but it's not a sad business. There may be occasions during worship when you are struck with remorse, where God does a work in your heart and it brings forth tears. But generally speaking, worship is a joyful occasion. Here in the book of Nehemiah, the people of God are listening to the word of God and it's being read aloud. And there's no sermon, as far as we could tell, except that the scribes were explaining the Word of God. And the Word has such a profound effect on them that they begin to weep. And it's a genuine response to what they are hearing. One would think that this is a good thing. You know, I can imagine that if they haven't heard the Word of God for a long time, it's had a particular effect on them. It's a genuine response. Yet, not on this day. Nehemiah and Ezra and all of the priests appealed to the multitude and told them, stop your grieving and your sorrowing. Now was the time to rejoice. Do not mourn or weep. I like this part. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. There you go. Potluck dinners are biblical. And we want to bring them back. Are you with me? All right. The Levites calmed all of them. Oh, by the way, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And this is a critical phrase that's hidden in this passage. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoicing in the Lord becomes a source of spiritual strength and endurance for us. If you can imagine, if that week that you just went through had been a week living in China as a Christian, where exercising faith in Jesus Christ and witnessing for Him is punishable by imprisonment or even death, or in some other country where religious persecution is the norm, you come together on a Sunday, you can well imagine that it's our collective joy in the Lord that becomes your source of strength and encouragement to meet the next week head on. Well, we don't have to go to China to understand that dynamic. We've all come out of a rough and tumble workaday week. This last week, I'm sure many of you have experienced some trials and some difficulties that test your faith. And we come together on a Sunday morning and we are reminded together about the great God that we serve, about the fantastic hope that we have waiting for us, about the strength that God promises to give us through the week, about all those wonderful promises that are ours according to the Word of God. We are encouraged because we express our joy in all of these realities. And we're ready to face another week, a go-get-em week. So the joy of the Lord is your strength. So let's unpack worship a little bit. Understand why this joyful celebration of worship is our strength. We need to understand what worship is. And many of you have heard this before, that the English word worship actually comes from the two English words worth-ship. And genuinely, that's what they used to say centuries ago. And so we get that from Revelation 4:11 that says, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Revelation 5:12 says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He is worthy, and we are expressing His worth to Him. That's worship. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that's used most often simply means to bow down or to pay homage. The main Greek word, by the way, bowing down, is an expression of trust. Because when you bow down, you're exposing your neck to someone, risking that he's not a trusting that he's not a hostile person. He's not going to whack your head off with a sword. You're exposing your neck, making yourself vulnerable. And so bowing down is submitting to that person, saying, I trust you with my life. That's the origin of bowing. And so the Greek word, the main Greek word that's used for worship, means to kiss towards. To kiss towards. So if I blow you a kiss, I'm adoring you. We're expressing our adoration to God. We're expressing our love to Him. So if you were to do an exhaustive study of all the words that are translated worship, both from the Old Testament and the New, from the Hebrew and the Greek, you discover that worship entails both an attitude, such as awe, reverence, humility, respect, and joy. Those are all attitudes. And activity, like praise, bowing, prostrating yourself, kneeling, lifting your hands, clapping, making a joyful noise, singing, praying. So there are attitudes and actions. And you can't have one without the other. You can't have actions without the right attitude. Well, you can have, and that's exactly what happened when Jesus told the Pharisees, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts, where attitudes are held, are far from me." So the attitude has to jive with the action. And so if we say we're joyful, we continually try to remind ourselves as singers on the platform that our worship should be joyful, which means that we ought not to be really serious trying to get it right and forgetting about the fact that we're here to express joy, genuinely so. And that goes for all of us. When we're singing a joyful song, let's be joyful in attitude and action. But I understand if you've got arthritis in your shoulders, you can't clap, can't lift your arms. One day God's going to heal you of that, and you'll be able to clap. But you know what? We can't force ourselves into someone else's mode. You've got to be who you are. If clapping just doesn't do it for you and tapping your toes does it for you, do that. But be joyful. Be joyful. Let your attitudes jive, agree with your actions. So it's easy to appear to be worshiping with your actions, but it may not necessarily be true worship because it requires your attitude. That's why in John chapter 4, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Never mind where you're going to worship, which temple is better to worship, or how you're going to worship. It's got to be in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit. His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So there are several reasons why worship needs to be a core value in my life and in the life of the local church. When I worship, truly worship, it gets me out of myself. I don't know how else to put it. It gets my eyes off of me. It gets me outward focused. It gets my eyes off of the inward focus that I tend to have all the time, particularly as an introvert. And it's part of the process that transforms me. Worship is an act of adoration. And as I adore someone, it changes me. Listen to this statement. Adoration is the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. Self-centeredness is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. Worship in spirit and in truth is the way to the solution of the liberation from sin. So worship, true worship, changes me from an inward-focused, self-centered being to an outward-focused, God-centered being. That's transformative, and that's powerful, and that's why worship is desperately needed as a core value in an individual's life and in the life of a church. So I need to worship individually and corporately, because it transforms me. It's part of the process that God uses to mold me into the image of Jesus. That's what Paul meant with the following words, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There it is. As we behold him, as we take in his self-revelation, how God has revealed himself, we are worshiping and we are transformed more and more into his image. One other comment that needs to be made with respect to our joyful expression of adoration and praise in worship. Although it is out of a very near and dear relationship to Jesus that we are worshiping, and although I speak of Jesus Christ as being my companion and my best friend, I am not chummy with him like I would be with somebody like Dave Stubbs. And here's why. I also recognize that while John the Apostle was Jesus' best friend while Jesus was on earth, that same John, when he saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, fell flat on his face. He wasn't chummy with him there. He was deathly afraid. Jesus in his glory and worshiping that Jesus makes a difference in how we worship and treat him. So therefore, I have a bit of a concern with some modern Christian music that treats Jesus like a boyfriend, a good buddy. Okay? I think there's nothing wrong with saying he's my best friend, as long as people understand it's not quite the same kind of friendship that I have with people here on earth. If you agree or disagree, talk to me at the door. I'd love to hear your thoughts on that. But I want to come back to the issue of how worship leads us to transformation. Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 135, verse 15 to 18. Get this. This is a passage about idolatry. The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. So here's the idea. This is a very biblical idea. You become like what you're worshiping. That is an idea that is throughout the Old Testament. It's one of the main themes in the book of Isaiah. That you become like the idols that you're worshiping. That's why in Isaiah's commission, when God called him, God said to him, go and speak to this nation, and speak to them so that they cannot see and so that they cannot hear. That's part of the commission. Why did he say that? Because they knew that worshiping idols turns you into a people that becomes spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. You become like what you worship. So think about it. If worship, if money is your greatest value in life, if that's what drives you, if that's what gets you up in the morning, you're going to become like what you worship. Heartless. Ask John Horwood about the financial markets. Ask him if there's any heart in the market. And if you worship money, you become heartless. You become like what you worship. If you worship sex, guess what you become? Nothing but body parts and lust is what you become. Humanless. Whatever you worship, that's what you become. And so if you worship God, I'm not saying you become God, but you become like his characteristics and his qualities and his attributes. And if you're not worshiping God, you are worshiping an idol somewhere, somehow, and you will be shaped into the image of what you worship, guaranteed. So worship leads to the likeness of that which you worship, which means that worshiping the true God is the antidote for me that I need that keeps me from creeping idolatry. By creeping idolatry, I mean the subtle, sneaky way in which idols finds its way into my heart. You've heard of the camel in the tent? Has anyone heard of the camel in the tent? Oh, I had a poem. I published it on my blog, I think. And I can't recite it. But the story of the camel, an Arab is sleeping in his tent, and it's a cold night outside, and the camel sticks his nose under the flap of the tent and says, "Oh, master, can I just keep my nose warm?" And then finally, then the next step is the camel pushes his whole head into the tent, and soon the whole camel is in the tent, and the master finds himself outside in the freezing night. And that's how idols find their way and creep their way into our hearts. We don't recognize at first the power of that influence that enters in and slowly displaces God from the throne. And soon we find ourselves worshiping an idol. I need to worship because it's an antidote against idolatry. I need to worship because it keeps me in a state of wonder. You know, I need people who are creative around me. You know, the Bill Harrisons of the world, my wife, Carol, my daughter, Rachel, others who keep introducing new ideas to me and help me to think and make me wonder about the world around me because they have so many mysterious things going on in their heads that I like to think about, but I need them to kind of kickstart those thoughts. And I need Paul, who when he worships says something like, "Oh, the depth of the riches of this wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." This is wonder. This is majesty. This is mystery. And we need to understand that although we can say to someone else rather glibly, "Yes, we know God," we just know this little bit about him. And there's so much more to him. We're finite creatures. He's infinite. We're temporary. He's eternal. We're weak. He's omnipotent. We're made in his image. We're creatures of his. To try to understand him is to try to drain the ocean, to try to take in a vast mountain range. It's impossible. God is a wonderful, personal God, but he's a mysterious God, and there are ways about him that we'll be discovering throughout all of eternity. Don't make the mistake of thinking that once we are in heaven, we'll know it all. We certainly will not know it all. I think we'll know a lot more than we do now. But because God is infinite, we will have all of eternity. We will never come to the end of exploring the mysteries of who God is. I need to worship in order to witness. I need to conclude this message real fast. That's what I need to do. But I need to worship in order to witness. Because worship, proper worship, is participatory. It's not a spectator sport. It's not something where one man performs or a few musicians perform and the rest just sit there like bumps on a log. It's participatory. It was this way in the Old Testament. It was this way in the New Testament. Let me explain. In the Old Testament, one would appear in the temple or meet with others in the synagogue and one would pay your vows. What does that mean? Well, you're a faithful Israelite and you're out there shepherding your sheep and you are praying for a good, a fruitful season with your sheep. You're praying for lots of new lambs, right? And so God blesses you and gives you lots of new lambs. As you pray for these new lambs, you are saying, "God, if you hear my prayer, I will pay my vows in the congregation. I will let them know of your faithfulness. I will let them know of this answer to prayer. I will bring you offerings." So they would make those kinds of vows. They would come to the sanctuary, whether it's in the temple at feast times or whether it's in a local meeting place. They would rise up and they would share what God has done in their life. And that's a fulfillment of their vows. In the New Testament, we have Paul saying, when you come together, he's describing an average church service for the Corinthians. He's saying, when you come together, one of you has a prayer, another a song, another a word of instruction, another a revelation. In other words, he's saying, you guys are participating, and when you do, make sure that when you share your little bit, it's edifying to everybody. Don't get up just because you love to hear your voice. Don't get up because you want to impress somebody with your spirituality, but get up and share so that others are encouraged and edified by what you've got to say. So he's telling them why they should be sharing in this way, but he's describing that their normal church life, there was participation in their worship. And so with your permission and with a gentle change in the flow of things, I'd love to see more of what we do by way of corporate prayer, corporate sharing. And if someone has a word to bring, I'm not threatened to hear somebody else preach something from the Word of God. I'd love to take some of you under my wing and spend some hours talking to you about how to speak publicly, how to organize your thoughts and to present them. Although I may not be the best teacher in that regard when it comes to organization, because I'm all over the place today. But we need to hear from one another to be encouraged from the Word of God. Worship is participatory. That's the biblical norm. And we have inherited a little bit too much from the Reformation. Or maybe the Reformation didn't go far enough in that it adopted the priest-laity model, where the priest does everything, and the priest is associated with everything holy and sacred, and the priest represents the people to God and God to the people, and the people just sit there or stand there. And that's not biblical at all, at all. So I think we need to move away from that model just a little bit when it comes to worship. I'll drop that in Dave Stubbs' lap. He's our elder of worship, and he can wrestle with that problem. But I need to worship in order to have the opportunity to share with you what God is doing in my life. And then we need to worship because in some way, unknown to us and a mystery to us, is that it glorifies and exalts our God. It glorifies and exalts our God. One more word about prayer and worship. And I mentioned to you already that I was at the AGC Eastern Conference this last week. We heard reports, and Bill Fiji, our president, shared a report. And he said this publicly, that he had traveled around in many churches. And he said, I find that in our worship services, prayer is strangely absent. Prayer has gone missing in most of our churches. And this cannot be. This is absolutely terrible. Because prayer is our direct expression, the expression of our individual hearts to God. It is our direct communion with Him. How can we say that we have worshiped if we have not directed our words to Him? See what I'm saying? If we have not prayed or exalted Him by our words, by our attitudes, by our actions, we have not worshiped. It has very little to do with the style of music. It has very little to do with the person up front. It has everything to do with your heart and your participation. How can we tell Him what He is worth to us if we do not involve our hearts and our minds in speaking the actual words? You will learn that as we work through our values, our core values, one by one, that prayer becomes the main plank in every value. Prayer becomes the main plank in every core value that we have. Prayer is the foundation for discipleship. Prayer is the foundation of worship. Prayer is the foundation of evangelism and missions. And prayer is the foundation of true fellowship. And I'm continuing to pray that God would give us a renewed thirst to commune with him in prayer as a church, as a body of believers who are united and moving in the same direction. I don't know whether we have a structural problem, a scheduling problem, or whether it's a spiritual problem, the fact that we only have 7 or 8 people who come regularly on a Sunday morning to pray. We have a ladies' coffee hour. Much prayer goes up. We have staff prayer in the office. But we need more of us as individual members of the body of Christ to find or create opportunities where, as a body, we get together to pray. And that's one of the reasons I'm bringing prayer to our morning worship services. More and more, we need to pray and ask God to revive our hearts. Ask God to give us a spiritual thirst. Ask God to create in us those values that he wants us to own and to live by, so that we can be faithful and so that we can thrive as a people of God where he has called us to be. Let's pray.